There is one incident that occurs between he and Pontius Pilate, who was one of the rulers in that day. And as they dialogue and Pilate kind of interrogates Jesus to some extent, Jesus verifies toward the end of John chapter 18 that he has come into the world to testify of the truth. And then Jesus makes the statement that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And following that, Pilate asks a very simple but penetrating question that in many ways has been ringing in the ears of humanity ever since. And Pilate asks the question simply, what is truth? What is truth? And in many ways, that is the biggest and the deepest question of the universe. And it's a question that every individual, perhaps at some level, at some time in their life, ponders and wrestles with. What is truth? What is reality? Truth, as it is defined by Webster in his dictionary, he says it's the state of being the case, the body of real things, even facts and actuality. Another person has defined it as the manifested, veritable essence of a matter. And we might simply say that truth is reality. Truth is reality. But we know and we understand, I think, just by very casual observation, that we live in a day and age that does not believe that there is any possibility of knowing the truth. Truth in our day and age has become very subjective. And there's a very weak idea of this thought that there can be any objective, absolute, universal, permanent truth that is binding for all people in all places, at all times, everywhere. We live in a very subjective age. I saw a t-shirt this last week that a young man was wearing that simply said, truth is everywhere. Truth is everywhere. And that reflects a very common mindset, a very common philosophy that really truth is what you make it, and what you make it may be different than what the guy down the street makes it or what the person at the store makes it. Truth is what you think it is. It's what you feel like it is. It's what you define it to be. And that perspective has led to a day and an age in which the doctrine or the song of tolerance is a very prominent song. That we all just need to be tolerant of one another, and that we all need to recognize that you may have beliefs, and your beliefs are your beliefs, and they're fine for you, but I have my beliefs, and they're fine for me, and you need to be tolerant of me, and I need to be tolerant of you. And we're in a day and age where that is just growing exponentially, that perspective and that thought, that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Truth is very individualized, it's very personalized. And because of that, there's a growing tension between the clarity of what the Bible claims as it relates to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to have a relationship with God. There's a growing tension between that and between all other religions in the world because of this mindset and this attitude of tolerance and the attitude that truth is what anybody makes it out to be. But the reality is that the Bible declares a very clear, a very absolute perspective as it relates to this issue of truth. The Bible is very exclusive in definition of what truth is and who truth is, and it's very universal in its application in the sense that truth is applicable, as the Bible describes and as it's verified in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's applicable to all people in all places, in all situations, at all times. It's universal in its applications. And obviously, these claims of the Bible center around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that he is the way and that he is the truth, and that no man comes to the Father except by him. It's a very exclusive statement, and it's a statement that, frankly, is not real popular, again, in our day and age. I just read an article in yesterday's newspaper that Franklin Graham, many of you may be familiar with him, he's the son of Billy Graham, and Franklin Graham spoke on Friday at the Pentagon. And this article was really attacking that or presenting the picture that that's really a divisive thing because some of the statements that Franklin Graham has made in the past with respect to the Islam faith and to the teachings of the Islam faith, he has made statements to the effect that they are evil and that they are wrong, which they are in light of what the Bible declares. But this article was highlighting the fact that there's this increasing tension between biblical faith as it's expressed in the Word of God and embodied in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and every other view and religion in the world. So the Bible makes very exclusive, if you will, intolerant claims with respect to this matter of truth. And in light of celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems a fitting opportunity for us to consider that and to ponder these things on this particular day. So we might ask the questions, how can such intolerant claims of the Bible, how can those really be substantiated? And what is it that makes Christianity credible to boast of such an exclusive claim? And what does this have to do with Easter as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want to direct us to a short but very, very powerful passage in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy is toward the end of the Bible. It's written by Paul to a disciple of his by the name of Timothy, and it's actually Paul's last letter before he goes on to be with the Lord. And Paul is in prison in the city of Rome. He's writing to Timothy in order to encourage him because he recognizes that he's, in a sense, handing on the baton of his ministry to Timothy. And he knows that Timothy is going to experience much suffering and much persecution and much hardship, even as Paul had experienced. And so he's writing to him to exhort him, to encourage him, to strengthen him, and to clarify for him the focus of what Timothy needs to be doing. And in all of that context, in chapter 2, verse 8, he makes this statement. Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." He wants Timothy to be reminded of the reality of Jesus Christ. And he speaks of him very clearly as having been risen from the dead as a descendant of David, according to my gospel. And within that statement, within that admonition from Paul to Timothy, is found for us realities that clarify, three unchanging facts that clarify this matter of truth as it revolves around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand this, because if Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, as the Bible declares, if He is God and therefore has all authority over all things and all people and all places at all times, if He alone is the way to God and no man may come to the Father but by Him, if all of that is true, if it is true, then there is nothing that is more important or urgent or necessary or critical for each one of us to consider His claims and ultimately to trust and to follow Him and to walk in humble submission to Him, if, in fact, He is God, and if, in fact, He did rise from the dead. Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians 15. You don't need to turn there, but as he talks about the reality and the significance of the resurrection, he says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." And he says, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." He says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." So the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the significance of that, if it is true and if Jesus is God and if He is alive, is the most profound, significant, urgent, critical, necessary truth for you and I to consider and for you and I to be at terms with. So we want to see in this statement that Paul makes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, there are three unchanging facts that he communicates with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see, first of all, the existence of Jesus Christ as an unchanging fact. Second of all, the deity of Jesus Christ. And then third, the humanity of Jesus Christ. And we're going to consider each of those briefly. And then we're going to conclude by considering the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as it brings to bear on each one of our lives. So notice, first of all, as Paul says at the beginning of the verse, "Remember Jesus Christ," he is affirming the existence of Jesus Christ. He is affirming, first of all, number one, the existence of Jesus Christ. In other words, he is affirming the historical fact, the reality, that Jesus Christ was a real man, a real historic person. He wasn't a myth. He wasn't a legend. He wasn't the fabrication of some people that got around and kind of thought this up as a fictitious thing that has somehow just permeated for the last 2,000 years. He was a real man that lived in a real period of time. Now, obviously, the biblical record clearly proclaims that and clearly affirms that. But even outside of the Bible, there are other documents that affirm that there was a man named Jesus Christ who lived during the period of time that the Bible claims that he did. The Jewish historian Josephus, who lived from about 37 A.D. to 100 A.D., has writings that speak of the reality of Jesus Christ. And the Roman historian Tacitus, who lived from about 55 A.D. to 117 A.D., also has writings that bear reference to Jesus Christ. So the question is not whether or not this man, Jesus Christ, lived. The real question is, was he God as he claimed to be? Was he God as he claimed to be? And as Paul speaks about the existence of Jesus Christ and speaks in a very confident, clear way that he obviously and clearly existed, it helps us understand that Christianity revolves around this person, Jesus Christ. It revolves around a person, Jesus Christ. The New Testament view of a Christian is a person who willingly, radically, and wholeheartedly follows Jesus Christ, being convinced that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And therefore, in response to Him in faith and in love, they are committed to loving, knowing, trusting, serving, and obeying Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said this. He says, "Let us never think again that the Christian is just someone who is trying to live a good life, trying to be a little bit better than somebody else, a person with a belief in doing certain things, going through certain forms and ceremonials, and keeping certain regulations dictated by the church. Christians may do all of that, but before all that is this vital fact that they are children of God. They have been born again, born from above, born of the Spirit. They have received something of the very nature and life of God Himself. They are transformed people. They are a new creation, and they are thus absolutely, essentially different from those who have not experienced that. This is the very basic thing which the New Testament everywhere emphasizes concerning the Christian." You see, a Christian is a person who has come into a real, vital, transforming, supernatural relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Christianity is not a religion in the classic sense that people think of as a religion. It is a relationship with the living God of the universe made available through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul speaks about the existence of Jesus Christ and clearly assumes and implies the existence of Jesus Christ, there are a number of different aspects of this that we need to consider. First of all, his name. His name, as Paul is very clear in identifying him as Jesus Christ. The name Jesus is a Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua, and it means Yahweh saves. And it's the name that was given to Jesus by God, as He would be the one who would save people from their sins. And His other part of His name, Christ, is the Hebrew word for Messiah, the Anointed One, the one promised by God in the Old Testament, who would be anointed by God to come in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that God had given concerning His coming. And so as Paul identifies him as Jesus Christ, he is identifying this historical person, Jesus Christ, as being inseparably connected with the promised Messiah. In other words, they are one and the same person. Jesus Christ is the Messiah sent by God to save people from the penalty and the power of sin. And not only does his name reflected in that, but Paul also is very mindful of his life because of all that his name implies as it relates to his life. And so within his name is a clear understanding of the fact that he was born of a virgin, that he had common early years as a child and was trained as a carpenter by way of trade. It speaks of his ministry. It speaks of his teaching. It speaks of his miracles and ultimately his death and his resurrection. And all of the life of Jesus Christ is according to what had been prophesied about him from God in earlier times. The prophecies of God that he had given throughout the Old Testament writings are that Jesus was to be preceded by a messenger who would announce his arrival. He was to be a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Judah and from the royal line of David. He was to be supernaturally conceived. He was to be born in the city of Bethlehem. He was to be called out of Egypt. He was to be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He was to be born to restore and to redeem his people. The Old Testament prophesies that Jesus would be falsely accused and betrayed by a friend for money, that he would be mistreated and murdered by men, and that he would ultimately be raised from the dead. And so when Paul says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, he's affirming his existence by way of his name, by way of his life, by way of the fact that he was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had prophesied. That's why Paul says also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, God had, in a sense, left a blueprint that was going to point to the identity and the work of this person, Jesus Christ, who was ultimately and in reality none other than the eternal Son of God sent to save men from their sins. All according to the Scriptures, according to what God had promised hundreds of years earlier. And therefore, when Christ came, He made very strong claims as to who He was. He claimed in Luke chapter 24 and in John chapter 5 that He was the fulfillment of prophecy. He claimed in Matthew 7 and Matthew 9 and Matthew 28 that He spoke with divine authority. Matthew 28, He affirms that all authority has been given to Him. All authority over nature and over people and over governments and over every reality that is. He has authority over all of that. He claimed during His life in John 16 and Matthew 16 and in other places that He would die, but that He would rise again. And He claimed that He was God, and He claimed that He was the only way to God. Those are very significant claims. So as Paul speaks about the existence of Jesus Christ, he is clearly affirming this reality of Christ by way of His name, by way of His life, and by way of His being the one who was in the fulfillment of all that God had promised in the Old Testament. So the question before us then, as it relates to the existence of Jesus Christ, is, was Jesus who He claimed to be? And did the miracles surrounding His life that brought testimony and verification of His authority and of His deity, did those miracles really happen? Did they really happen? And we might even ask further, are the gospel records which describe His life and His teaching and His miracle and His claims, are those gospel records historically reliable documents? Or are they just embellished myths that were written long after the fact? And were the disciples and the New Testament writers therefore deceived, or were they intentionally seeking to deceive others? And ultimately the question is the Bible the Word of God? Is it inspired by God? Is it without error? And therefore, is it sufficient and is it authoritative as it speaks to the existence and the reality and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I believe that in light of the dating of the New Testament Gospels, all of them were written within that first century from 50 to 95 A.D., and because of the reliability and the fidelity of the many New Testament manuscripts that have been found and discovered, there are more of those manuscripts than any other ancient document. Because of the writings of the church fathers that quote frequently from the New Testament, indicating that it was understood document that they quoted from. Because of other even non-Christian writings from the first and second century that confirm historical and chronological aspects of the New Testament. Because of archaeological findings that continue to confirm the New Testament, and because of the chronological consistency of the Gospels and even of the book of Acts with historically real people, places, and events, it is very clear that there is more documentary evidence for the reliability of the New Testament than for any other book from the ancient world. There is more evidence for that than anything. And really, if the New Testament record of the person and work of Jesus Christ and of all that He taught and all that He is unreliable, then there's no hope for any reliable knowledge of any ancient happenings. Because again, there is no more well-documented writings than that of the New Testament. The Bible is true. Jesus validated the authenticity and the accuracy of the Old Testament And he also promised those writings that are embodied for us in the New Testament as they express his very will and his very word. And so we have that presupposition, if you will, that the Bible is true because of the reality of Jesus Christ. And so the first unchanging fact that Paul speaks of is the existence of Jesus Christ, a real historical person who was and who is none other than the eternal Son of God, sent by God in fulfillment of prophecy for the salvation of those who would trust in Him. And that leads to the second unchanging fact that Paul affirms, and that is the deity of Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ. As he makes the very clear statement in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That is a very direct, very crystal clear statement that affirms the reality of what Matt read earlier from Matthew chapter 28, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And in the tense of the verb that Paul uses, he's speaking of the fact that this is a past reality that has occurred, that Jesus has risen from the dead. The implication being that because he is risen, he is now alive. He is alive. And Paul wants Timothy to grab hold of that and to understand that so that he will endure in the midst of the sufferings that he is experiencing and will continue to experience. Paul's saying, Timothy, don't forget Jesus is alive. This one who came in fulfillment of all that God had promised and who lived and died and performed the miracles that he did and died as a sacrifice and a substitute for sin, he has risen from the dead and he is alive. Paul speaks frequently about the resurrection in other places in his letters. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the letter begins, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is that this man who made the claims that he did was and is none other than God himself. And the resurrection is the exclamation point. It is the trumpet sound signaling the fact and the reality that this was and is God, because only God could conquer death. And the power of God that caused Jesus to rise from the dead testifies to his deity. Now, within this unchangeable fact of the deity of Jesus Christ, there are two realities that are assumed by what Paul says. First of all, it assumes the fact of his physical resurrection. The fact of his physical resurrection. That he is risen. He is risen. And this is a clear statement supporting many, many other clear statements throughout the New Testament, that the body of Jesus Christ literally, physically rose from the dead. In other words, the body that was in the tomb was not stolen. The appearances of Jesus to his disciples and to many others were not mere hallucinations, but rather they reflected the reality that he had risen from the dead. Now, let me just give you a number of points to consider verifying the evidence for the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, of course, is the evidence of the empty tomb. The evidence of the empty tomb, as Matt read from Matthew chapter 28, it's also spoken of in the other Gospels, that the tomb was empty. As his disciples went to see it, he was not there. Second of all, another evidence for his resurrection is his post-resurrection appearances. His post-resurrection appearances. Paul speaks of these in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a chapter we've made reference to already a couple of times. In chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to our Scriptures." Verse 5, "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And Jesus appeared over a period of 40 days to more than 500 different people who bore solid, credible testimony to his resurrection. It was a verifiable fact because he appeared. And he appeared as a real physical being. He walked with people. He talked with people. He touched people. He ate with people. It was the resurrection of a physical body. Again, it wasn't just a ghost, wasn't just a hallucination. He was a real being. And giving evidence to his resurrection is not only the empty tomb, not only his post-resurrection appearances, but a third aspect of evidence is the changed lives of the disciples. The radically changed lives of the disciples. You may know and may be familiar that at the crucifixion of Jesus, his disciples were afraid. Peter had denied him for fear of his death and for fear of being arrested and identified with this one. They were cowardly. But after his resurrection, they were transformed from cowards to being bold witnesses of his resurrection and of his ascension up into heaven. And that's what the book of Acts records. These were people who were radically changed as a result of encountering the risen Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we see throughout the book of Acts, the preaching of the message of Jesus Christ revolved around the reality, the veracity, the truthfulness of His resurrection in fulfillment of all that God had prophesied. It was the central focus of the apostolic message. And so we see evidence for the resurrection in the empty tomb, His post-resurrection appearances, the radically changed lives of His disciples, and also we see evidence simply in the growth of the church. In the growth of the church. As the book of Acts records, upon the preaching of the gospel, thousands of people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because they were convinced of the truthfulness of what was being declared to them, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And they understood that He was God. They understood that He was Savior, that He was the one through His death who died as a substitute, that their sins could be forgiven and they could be reconciled to a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And as people came to faith, the church grew. And it continues to grow even to this day according to the plan and the purpose of God. So we see the empty tomb, the post-resurrection appearances, the changed disciples, the growth of the church, and we recognize then that the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates that He is the Son of God. And as I mentioned earlier, He thus has authority over all politics, all government, all industry, all business, all science, all education, all entertainment, all media, all weather, all nature, all stars, all light, all energy, all health, all disease, all life, all death, and over you and me. He exists, and He lives, and He is God, and He has supreme authority because He is risen from the dead. So Paul wants Timothy to be reminded of and to remember and to recognize the existence of Jesus Christ and also the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is risen from the dead, by nature of the fact of His physical resurrection. And obviously, the fact of His physical resurrection is predicated upon the fact of His physical death, that He really did die. And when Paul makes that statement, he says, risen from the dead, he's affirming the fact that Jesus really died a physical death. He didn't just swoon, as some people say, go through the terror and the horror of the crucifixion and all that had led up to that and somehow just simply kind of go into a coma and then woke up again. No, it wasn't that. He died a real physical death as a human being. And so Paul is affirming the certainty of his death that entailed the trial that he went through, the beatings that he experienced, the crown of thorns that was crushed down upon his head. And the crucifixion. And the crucifixion is perhaps one of the most agonizing ways for a person to die. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, as it speaks about the reality of the cross and the reality of the crucifixion, it says that the suffering of death by crucifixion was intense, especially in hot climates. The swelling about the rough nails and the torn, lacerated tendons and nerves caused excruciating agony. The arteries of the head and the stomach were surcharged with blood and a terrific throbbing headache ensued. The mind was confused and filled with anxiety and dread foreboding. The victim of crucifixion literally died a thousand deaths. The sufferings were so frightful that even among the raging passions of war, pity was sometimes excited. goes on to say that the length of this agony was wholly determined by the constitution of the victim, but death rarely ensued before 36 hours had elapsed. Death was sometimes hastened by breaking the legs of the victim and by a hard blow delivered under the armpit before crucifixion. The sudden death of Christ evidently was a matter of astonishment, as recorded in Mark chapter 15. You see, with crucifixion, a person would be bound to that cross through the nails that were placed in their hands and in their feet, and they would ultimately die by suffocation because they could no longer push themselves up to grab a breath. And so it was a slow, agonizing death. And the fact that Christ died within a matter of hours, having been put on the cross, reflects the fact that His life ultimately was not taken from Him, but rather He yielded it up in obedience to the Father. But He died nonetheless, and it was a real death. And not only did He die a real death, but the gospel records are clear that He was placed in a sealed and a guarded tomb, because the authorities were very concerned because of this rumor that had been spread around that Jesus had predicted that He would rise from the dead. And so they didn't want His disciples to make good on that by stealing the body and trying to perpetrate a lie. And so they set a Roman guards around the tomb, the elite of the Roman military, if you will. And yet God in His sovereignty and God in His power superseded all of that by causing Jesus to be raised from the dead. And so the fact of His resurrection, predicated upon the fact of His real physical death, gives testimony to His deity, to the fact again that He was and that He is God, shown to be God's Son, and therefore the hope, the only hope for people in being reconciled to God. So not only does Paul affirm His existence, not only does he affirm His deity, but the third reality that he affirms is the humanity of Jesus Christ. The humanity of Jesus Christ. When he says back in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David." And that phrase, "descendant of David," affirms the physical ancestry of Jesus Christ from a human perspective. He was born of a virgin, but His human ancestry from Mary and Joseph goes back to King David, and even ultimately before that, to Adam and Eve themselves. And this is revealed for us in Matthew chapter 1, if you would like to turn there briefly. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, one of the genealogical accounts of the life of Jesus. And notice how this is spoken of and demonstrated. We won't read through all of the names, but Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 begins, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Verse 2, "Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers." And then all of that ultimately leads down to David. And down in verse 6, "Jesse was the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah." And then down to verse 12, "After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud," and on down the line, leading ultimately down to verse 16, "Jacob was the father of Joseph, the father or the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah." So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. What Matthew is affirming, as the Holy Spirit is inspiring and directing what Matthew is writing, is that Jesus is directly linked in His humanity to David, and even prior to that, to Abraham, and ultimately prior to that, even to Adam himself. And in affirming His physical ancestry, He is affirming the fact of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And as the perfect man, if you will, who was ultimately God Himself, who had taken on human flesh, because of His humanity, because He was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin, as the book of Hebrews declares, He was able to be acceptable to God as our great high priest. because he was a stainless, sinless, perfect sacrifice, picturing the sacrificial system that God had established throughout the Old Testament, ultimately to be a picture anticipating that final sacrifice that would be brought about through Jesus Christ. And as the perfect human being, the Son of God, in taking on human flesh, fulfilled God's covenant promise to David that one of David's descendants would sit on his throne forever, and ultimately fulfilling those promises that had been given even earlier to Abraham and to Adam and Eve in the garden. He was and is the fulfillment, again, of all that God prophesied. And his humanity directly links him to those promises that had been given to Abraham and to David. He fulfills prophecy and therefore is the perfect sacrifice, the sinless, righteous sacrifice for the sins of the world when he shed his blood upon the cross. So Paul wants Timothy to understand that Jesus Christ is alive. And he's alive because he has risen from the dead, and he has risen from the dead because he is God. And all of that is reflective of the fact that he was also in human flesh and followed from the line of David in perfect fulfillment of those promises and prophecies that had been given. Now, as we wrap this up and consider these unchanging facts of the existence of Jesus Christ, of the deity of Jesus Christ, and of the humanity of Jesus Christ, we need to consider, why then is the resurrection of Jesus Christ so critically important? Why is it really the hub of all history for us to take consideration of? Well, let me give you a few reasons why the resurrection is important. I want to give you four of them. First of all, the resurrection is important because, as we've already seen, it declares the deity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It declares the deity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Any person can come and make all kinds of religious claims and all kinds of claims to supernatural empowerment and all sorts of things, but only Jesus Christ has risen from the dead in fulfillment of what he had promised. And as we've seen, that's a verifiable reality. And the fact of his resurrection, as Paul says, as I read earlier in Romans chapter 1, declares the deity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, therefore his authority over all things. We're told in Colossians chapter 2 that Jesus triumphed over sin and over Satan. And therefore he is able to break the power of sin in a person's life by way of breaking the penalty of sin, which is death and eternal judgment from God, and by breaking the power of sin, because he was and because he is the Son of God. That is declared in the resurrection. It declares the deity of Jesus Christ. A second important implication of the resurrection is that it verifies the truth of all that he taught and all that he claims of himself. And this is certainly related to the first, but the resurrection verifies that truth. He is God and he has all authority. So it declares the deity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The resurrection, second of all, verifies the truth of all that he taught and all that he claims of himself. That's why every person must deal with this matter of who is Jesus and the claims that he makes. A third implication from the reality of the resurrection is that it imparts confidence to believers in spite of suffering. The reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives confidence to believers in spite of or in the midst of suffering. Let me have you turn, if you will, briefly to 1 Corinthians 15, again, which we've looked at a couple of times. This entire chapter is one of the richest chapters dealing with the significance and the implications and the hope of the resurrection and what it means for those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul argues and discusses and lays out clearly the wonder and the reality of the resurrection. But what I want you to see is verse 58. Because at the conclusion of all that Paul has to say in supporting and verifying and heralding the reality of the resurrection and the reality of the inevitable resurrection that every believer is going to experience, there is a hope that is to provide strength and courage and confidence in the midst of current suffering. Because he says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, the therefore relates to everything that he's just said concerning the resurrection. and the hope that it brings. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, as it anticipates the resurrection of every believer in that day when our bodies will be glorified even in the presence of God, is to provide hope and to provide confidence and to provide focus for our lives now. And that's why Paul puts in context everything that he shared by saying, folks, in conclusion to all of this, therefore, in light of the resurrection, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Have you ever considered how much we labor for, how much people live for that is ultimately vanity? As Solomon declares throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, all is vanity. You can spend your entire life working for a fortune and building up a nice retirement. Ultimately, it's vanity. You can have great experience, great pleasures in sin, all kinds of things that you may pursue and experience and possess. And all Solomon declares in Ecclesiastes, it's all vanity. But in contrast to that, the reality of the resurrection and the hope that is given to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ declares that our lives don't have to be vanity if we are giving ourselves to the Lord and to His purposes. And if we're abounding in the work of the Lord, and if we're being steadfast and faithful and immovable in the promises and the hope of God, regardless of the suffering, regardless of the difficulty, regardless of the hardship, regardless of the pain, it's not in vain. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead. And we have that hope to anticipate as well. So the resurrection declares the deity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It verifies the truth of all that He taught and that He claims for Himself. And it imparts confidence to believers in spite of suffering, to be steadfast and to be immovable and to always abound in the work of the Lord, to be faithful, confident in who He is and what He has done and what He has promised. And then a fourth implication of the resurrection that is very important for each of us to consider is that it demonstrates the certainty of the bodily resurrection of all people. Now, that's a mouthful. It demonstrates the certainty of the bodily resurrection of all people. And what I'm affirming here is what the Bible affirms, that because Jesus has risen from the dead, because He is now ascended into the throne room of God Himself, there is going to come a day where He is going to return. And as He returns, there will come a time when every person who has lived and every person who has died a physical death is going to ultimately be risen again. The Bible declares that the righteous who have trusted Jesus Christ and received the righteousness of Jesus Christ are going to be resurrected to the eternal life of blessing in the presence of God our Father. And the unrighteous, those who have rejected the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and die in that rejection, will be resurrected to eternal damnation and suffering. But all will be resurrected in a physical, bodily sense. Acts chapter 24, verse 15. Paul, as he is preaching before the king that he is, says that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And Jesus speaks about this in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. In other words, all who have died will hear His voice, and they will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That's why Jesus also says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, He says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What it tells us is that when we die, when our physical bodies cease to exist, that is not the end. Our souls live on, but there will come a time when our bodies will also physically be resurrected. Again, the righteous into the eternal presence of God, our Father, and the unrighteous, those who have rejected Jesus Christ, into the eternal, bodily, conscious torment of hell. And that's why this reality of the resurrection is so critical for us to understand and to consider now, because Christ was resurrected, as the Scripture says, as a first fruits of all those who would follow. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9 that inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And this is further explained in the book of Revelation chapter 20, speaking of that final judgment when all people will stand before the throne of God. We read in Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15, John saw in his vision a great white throne and Him, God, who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. He says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, and every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. He says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, the Scripture very clearly describes the picture that hell is a real physical place, and that those who have rejected of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in their own works, their own righteousness, whatever the case may be, and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, will spend eternity in bodily form in the torment of hell. Whereas those who have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ with confidence and with joy will be in the presence of God our Father, not because of our own doing enough good deeds to please Him, but because of being clothed, being enrobed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We often don't consider that hell is a real place and that there is real permanent suffering and agony. I want to read you a reflection on this from C.H. Spurgeon, and I want to alert you ahead of time. It's somewhat graphic, but we need to consider this. For those who have been saved, we need to be reminded what we have been saved from by the grace of God. We also need to be reminded of what the eternal destiny is for those who reject Christ. And certainly for any who have yet to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, need to be considerate of what Scripture says eternity holds. C.H. Spurgeon reflects. He says, there is a real fire in hell, as truly as you now have a real body. A fire exactly like that which you have on earth in everything except this, that it will not consume, though it will torture you. Your body will be prepared by God in such a way that it will burn forever without being consumed. It will lie, not as you consider, in a metaphorical fire, but in actual flame. Did our Savior mean fictions when He said that He would cast body and soul into hell? Thou wilt sleep in the dust a little while. When thou diest, thy soul will be tormented alone. That will be a hell for it. But at the day of judgment, thy body will join thy soul, and then thou wilt have twin hells. Body and soul shall be together, each brimful of pain, thy soul sweating in its inmost pore drops of blood, and thy body from head to foot suffused with agony, conscious, judgment, memory, all tortured, but more, thy head tormented with racking pains, thine eyes starting from their sockets with sights of blood and woe, and thine ears tormented with horror. It's a real place, as Scripture declares. And it's in light of that, then, that we need to take to heart and consider the significance and the reality and the hope and the offer and the joy of what is given because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because God in His great love and God in His great mercy and in His great compassion desires to save people from His judgment. But the only means of that salvation is through the satisfaction of His justice and His judgment, which He brought about when He caused Jesus to die on the cross, bearing the sins of the world and bearing the punishment and the pain and the judgment that was meant for you and that was meant for me. And He did all of that because of His love and because of His mercy. In Matthew chapter 9, you don't need to turn there, but we learn about the heart of Jesus during his earthly ministry as he looks out upon the crowds of people and seeing beyond the facades of what we tend to see by humans as we look at one another. He saw the reality of their condition, and we're told in Matthew 9, verse 36, that seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. That's the analysis of humanity. Sheep who have wandered from the shepherd God. As Isaiah chapter 53 says, that all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And the heart of Jesus as he looked upon people was one for them to be restored to their relationship with their shepherd, because they were harassed and helpless without it. And then because of that, as we read in Matthew chapter 11, there is an incredibly gracious invitation that every individual needs to take to heart from Jesus himself. When Jesus says to those that were gathered and listening to him and surrounding him and observing his miracles, Jesus offers this invitation, which is the same invitation he offers to you and to me today. When he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's an invitation to come to Christ in faith, trusting in his ability, his power, his desire to save, as well as trusting in the fact that he is Lord. And coming to him means embracing him as Savior and acknowledging him as Lord. When Jesus uses that phrase, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," a yoke was a massive piece of wood that was used to connect two oxes together so that they would labor in their power together as they walked around a grinding stone. And to be yoked to another individual was a metaphor of being in submission to that person. And when Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you," he's saying, "Be yoked to me, submit to me, take my lordship, take my authority, and learn from me." And he describes himself accurately, obviously, as it reflects his character, when he says, "I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light." God's commandments are for our good, they're for our blessing. Sin is the tyrant. Sin is the one who destroys. Sin is the one who is harsh and proud and arrogant. But the Lord Jesus is gentle and humble, and his invitation is to come to him. Come to him. Receive his salvation. And all of that is verified because of the fact that he rose from the dead. And he is God, and he exists, and he lives today to intercede for those who will trust him. Do you know him? Have you trusted him? Do you know him as your Lord? Do you know him as your Savior? Do you know him as your hope? Are you resting in that confidence? If not, that invitation is given to you today. It means recognizing that God is your sovereign creator, lawgiver, and judge. Recognizing that you are sinful and helpless before him as your creator whom you have offended. Recognizing that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior, verified by the reality of his resurrection. And that you can receive his gift of salvation and forgiveness and new life and the righteousness of Christ simply through genuine, repentant faith, acknowledging your error and acknowledging his authority and lordship. As I said at the beginning, if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, as the Bible declares, if he is God and has all authority, if he alone is the way to God and no man may come to the Father but through him, then there is nothing more important, urgent, necessary, and critical for you today than to be certain that you are trusting and following him. He is our only hope. And the resurrection, praise God, verifies all of that. Father, we bow before you in the awesome reality of all that you have declared and all that you have done. And Lord, we know in our hearts, we know in our souls these things are true because of the truthfulness of your word. Father, for believers that are here, for those that you have drawn to yourself, I pray that the reality of your resurrection, the reality that you live and are interceding before God in heaven on our behalf, God, would just continue to focus and clarify and purify our lives. God, deliver us from the pursuit of vanity that even as believers we can so easily be given to. Lord, help us to live in light of the resurrection, always abounding in the work of the Lord, always eager to sacrifice and give whatever you would have us to, in the confidence that we are going to stand before you in one day. And Father, that we would live in light of eternity. And Lord, if there are any here this morning who don't know you in their hearts, who don't have that confidence, who as they consider the declarations of your word concerning hell and its reality and its torment, Lord, are terrified, Father, may they lay hold of Jesus Christ. May you draw them to yourself. May they hear his voice through your word, and may they come to him and receive him and know the forgiveness of their sins and know the reconciliation to you that you give through him. Father, may you draw them to yourself and, Lord, accomplish your work. We give you praise and honor and glory and thanks. And, Lord, even through this day, we ask that you would keep our hearts and our minds fresh in these matters, that we would live accordingly in light of the hope, the only hope, the true hope, the living hope that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.